chapter 15, and we're going to be beginning in verse 12. While you're finding it, I'm going to look at these candy bars and see how many are left. No. Can I say it again? This parable, when we look at it, is radical. It is radical. A lot of things that Jesus taught were radical. The people were astonished at the things that he said with the power and the strength and the authority, actually, that he spoke these things with. And when he gives this parable, he is doing the exact same thing. Look with me in verse 12. It says, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" We'll stop right there. Now, the people who were sitting listening to what was being said right there would have understood all about inheritances. They would have known that in the Jewish culture, that the oldest son would get two times as much as all of the other sons. So if you had the 12 tribes of Israel, well, what would happen was it was supposed to be that Reuben would get 2/13 of all of the inheritance, and all the rest of them would get 1/13 of. In this case, with two sons, let's do our math. The first son would get 2/3, and the second son would get 1/3 of the inheritance. They would have understood that. But what they would not have understood is how a son could go up to his dad while he is still alive and say to him, "I want my inheritance now." You see, in those days, they lived in what was called a honor-shame culture. And what every father was hoping for was that his children would bring honor to him. And the one thing that you would not want to do is to bring shame on your father or your family or any such thing. By this son coming up to his dad and saying to him, "Father, I want to receive my inheritance now." Basically, what he was saying to him is, "Dad, I love the stuff that you have more than I love you. And if things came to worse, I wish you were dead because I want your money." Well, if that wasn't bad enough for Jesus to start off this parable and all of these people sitting in, who are Jewish people listening to this, a son comes up to his dad and brings shame to him. Well, what he presents next is even worse. Look at the rest of that verse. It says, "So he divided his wealth between them." What did the father? This ridiculous request was made, and he did it. He went out, and as every Jewish person wouldn't want to do, he probably sold stuff that he couldn't get, that he at a discount price to get the money quickly, and gave his son 1/3. Now listen, there's a word in here that helps us to understand the idea a little bit better. In my version, the New American Standard, and I think in most of the versions, it says, "So he divided his wealth between them." The actual word there is the word bios. Now, how many of you went to school? I'm just trying to see if you're awake here. How many of you went to school? The rest of you are liars, right? Yeah, no. We'll have another sermon next week on that. Most of you probably took a class called biology. Did anybody take biology? Yeah. Biology is the study of life. It's the study of life. And that's the word that is there. It says, "So he divided his life between them." Do you catch the idea of what's going on here? In their culture also, a man's life was represented by what he had, by his land. And his father not only responded to this shameful act, but he cut off his life, part of his life. He cut off part of the way that people would look at him as he was less than at this point. Jesus is being really radical as he's presenting this parable. Well, let's follow along, see what more he says. Look with me, verses 13 through 16. It says, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have done, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." And Jesus is going to go further and further in this story. He's going to go and he's going to say, you know what? This kid asked his father to give him the money. So he gave him the money. He gave him his inheritance early. He mocked and he shamed his father. And then he went off to another country. Now, Jewish people, if you remember in scripture, when they would go off to another country and they would come back into Israel, do you remember what they used to do? They used to shake the dust off of their feet. Why? Because the land they lived was the land that God gave to them. And it was a shame to go into the other country. As a matter of fact, when I had the opportunity to go to Israel, there were several cities that were there. One of those was Tiberias. And when you would go to that place, you would know that that was where the Romans, when they came to occupy Israel, that's where they went. And that is not a place that a Jewish kid would go to. But he goes to another country. And he goes to this other country, and the word that is in my Bible says he squandered. Basically, what it means is he scattered. He just took his dad's money that was his life, and he just went wasted it all on sinful living. His brother would later tell his dad what he actually spent it on: prostitution. What an outrageous thing for him to do. And these people are sitting here listening to Jesus give this. There is no way that any of this story could ever be told. Nobody is that bad. Oh, it gets worse. He loses all of his money, and then he decides, the only thing I could do is go and attach myself to somebody and beg them to let me live with them, do something. And the person says, well, go ahead. You can go over into my pigsty. Now, Jewish people and pigs, how does that fit together, folks? No. Jesus is telling them, he's just giving the most ludicrous story there ever could be told. He goes into the pigsty and he's there. He's not making enough money to eat anything, probably just gets to live and sleep there. And he's about ready to not just live with the pigs, but he's ready to eat the food that the pigs eat. Do you get what I'm saying? This is a radical story. Jesus does that a lot of times. You remember the parable where Jesus said, or the story where Jesus said, before you take the speck that's in somebody else's eye, it's like a 2x4. Take that out of your eye. Jesus is trying to catch their attention. He's trying to teach them something very radical that they weren't used to hearing. Well, we pick it up in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will go up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So this young man who's there at the pigsty, he's about ready to eat the food, and he says, comes to his senses, and he says, you know what? How about if I just go back home? I mean, I can't ever be my dad's son again, but maybe he'll hire me to work there. You'll notice he isn't going to ask to be a slave. There's another word for that, and we even see it later on. He asked to be one of the hired men. I think maybe the idea is going on here is that he is going to go there and he's going to work and maybe save up some money, maybe give a little bit of restitution back to his dad. Maybe dad will be gracious enough to let me stay there and get food. But he's thinking to himself, I've got to say this just right. I say that because the words that he says there in the beginning, he probably practiced them over and over, because when he goes to the Father, he uses those exact same words. So he gets up, starts heading home. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But our father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Well, we're familiar with this part of the story. We love this part of the story. The son is coming back home, and when the father can see him off in a distance, when all of the elders of the city and a normal Jewish father of that day, of Jesus' day, would have saw him, they would have probably turned their back and walked away from him. But this father, he was not going to just take the shame from his son, but he was going to embrace that shame. I say that because the Bible says the first thing that he does is he runs to him. In those days, older patriarchs did not run. The reason is because they wore the long flowing robes. And in order to do that, they would have to pick up their robe to run and show their legs. And in those days, you don't do that unless you're a young man. But this father didn't care. The elders of the city, if they would have seen him, by the way, all of the crowds, some of them would have been the elders of the cities, and they would have said, no, don't go to your son. Shun him. He's disgraced you. He's brought shame to you. But the father didn't care about that. He ran to his son. The Bible says he embraced him and he kissed him. The word that is used there means he kissed him over and over. It's like when you go over to your aunt's house or your grandma's house and they kiss, kiss, kiss all over your head. And you just pray that they don't have lipstick that smears too much. He kissed him. And about that time, the son started the speech. Father, I've sinned against you and against... And dad cuts him off. He says, get a ring. Get a robe. Get the fatted calf. We are going to celebrate because my son, not my slave, not my hired hand, my son is back. We are going to celebrate. As a matter of fact, if you know this parable, it is in a series of three parables that are going on here. In verses 4 through 7, it is the parable of the lost sheep. In the verses 8 through 10 is the parable of the lost coin. And here is the parable, really, of the lost son, at least the first half. And in the end of each of those, it says this, I tell you that in the same way, verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who has repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10 with a lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And here, come, bring the fatted calf. We are going to celebrate, for my son was lost and now he is found. And the idea here is that God celebrates when his children come back to him. Well, I want to stop here before we go on to the second section, and I want to present, just a few little lessons I think that we can learn. Lesson number one, some people are like the younger brother. Some people are like the younger brother. You see, they want the things that God can give more than they care about God. And some come to their senses and return back to their father and go home. And what we're told here in this parable is nothing less than, if you come home, God will always be there with open arms. His grace is abundant. His love is loyal and unending. Some people are like the younger brother. We know that because there are some people who are listening to this parable that get it. Look with me in chapter 15, before he starts those three parables, verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him and listening to him." One group of people that were there were sinners and tax collectors, those who were cheating the people and the sinners of the area. They were coming, listening to Jesus, and Jesus was talking to them, and he was saying, "Listen, I've got grace for you. I will forgive you. Please come back home." And I think that's part of who Jesus was talking to. Let me say this, because we're sitting here in a church that probably most everyone here are believers. And let me also say this, that as much as this is true with unsaved people, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And let me say something else about that passage, because you may look and you say, yeah, those sinners that are out there over there, I'm going to tell them that God will forgive them and he's got grace for them. But me, I don't sin that much. Well, 1 John 1 says twice within a matter of 4 verses, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. He's talking to Christians. We need to remind ourselves too that God is a God who forgives and has grace. And sometimes we're like that younger brother too. As a matter of fact, quite often. Another lesson we can take from this. Whoops. Jesus encourages us to long for home. I mentioned I went to Israel in 2006. I think that's when it was. I went to Israel in 2006. And when I went there, there was one of the cities that we went to called Capernaum. Never heard of Capernaum in the Bible? Well, we went around that place and we looked and we saw the foundations that they had dug up and then, you know, dusted off and all that sort of stuff when they're excavating, and various homes and fences that were around the homes that were there. And it was interesting because he would look and he'd say, "Look at this house, look at the foundation there. It's just one square with a patio out in front." And then we'd go over to the neighbor's house and it'd have one square with patio in front, and then there'd be a smaller square off to the side. And then we would go to one down the street, and it would have three of those. They have a main one, and they have three side little little boxes around there, and then the patio in the middle. And he said, "I want to help you to understand how people lived back in those days." He said, "Here's how it worked." He said, in John chapter 14, it says this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many..." There's mansions. That's where I grew up. I grew up with the King James mansions. Then at one point I realized and I learned in Greek, and it kind of broke my heart, that it really says rooms. And I thought, oh. I just kind of want to avoid that one. Don't want to talk about it because I remember playing on the piano, "I've got a mansion." But he said, "Let me tell you the story of how this works." He said, "If you had a son and he grew up and there came a point that he found somebody that he wanted to marry, They would go through this ceremony of what they would do and to solidify the marriage. And then once they got engaged, the son would come home and build an addition onto the house. And then when that addition was ready, like Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. He would then go and get his bride, bring her back to their new home that was attached to his parents' home. And he said, you know, it doesn't matter if they had three boys and they all got married, they would just put all these additions onto the house. He said, but there was one thing constant in every house, and that was the patio that was out in front. It was basically like a living room. It doesn't rain that much out there, just a couple of seasons a year does it rain. And he says, listen, every day the family would go out, all of them, and gather. Folks, the Bible tells us that Jesus is preparing a place for you. And that one day he's going to bring you back. And when you get there, the best place that you're going to find is not the mansion, not even the room. It'll be the place where you get to fellowship with your God and with your family. You see, one day he is going to come and he's going to fall on our neck and kiss us. He's going to place a robe on us. He's going to prepare a feast for us, and we will for eternity have unfettered fellowship with him. Listen, Jesus is telling us in this story that you need to want to come back home, that you should long for that home, not for a building, but for a relationship where a father loves a son and a son loves a father. One person wrote this: what kind of people would we be if we could have this present reality of this? If we could feel our father's kisses, if we could see the nail-scarred hands opening the gates to the delicious feast he has prepared for us, if we could see the crowds, our family, all gathered at home, and if we could see the world fixed again. If we could, we would have a different confidence in this life. We would never lose hope. We would love people, even when it cost us. We would long for that home, and we would long for God more than his things that he can give us. Lesson number three. Jesus presents the Father as the true prodigal. I'm going to prove this here, and I'm going to prove it even more after we go through the second section. But, you know, as I said, the word prodigal is not in the Bible. It is an English word, and as we consider that word prodigal, probably never have looked it up to figure out what does prodigal mean. Well, let me give you what the definition, if you were to look it up. It is reckless extravagance, having spent everything, having or giving something on a lavish scale. Yeah, the son spent extravagantly, but I propose that the father does more. Well, there we go. About ready to get into the second act of this story that Jesus gives. Again, let's remember that there are two, when he's given these two sections, that there is a background, there's a plot, and there's a resolution. We've seen that go on with this first part with the younger son. But let me just mention one other thing as we go there, and that is, you know, we look at that story, and we probably are pretty sentimental about it. We probably look at that story and we've heard that story. Maybe it means something to you. And maybe, you know, you've read it before and you've had tears come down your face as you think. Maybe you've been at that point in your life where you have run far away from God. And now you want to come back home and you read the story and it just means so much. And it's very sentimental to you. And you sit here and you think, those people who are sitting out in the crowds as Jesus presents this for the very first time are probably saying, Might I suggest to you it was quite the opposite? Because there was one other group of people. I said there were sinners. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near and listening to him, but there was another group that was sitting listening to him too. Look in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes. And what were they all upset about? That he was receiving sinners. We're going to get into the second section, and I believe that Jesus was probably basically talking to the sinners and the publicans with the first half. I think he was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes in the second half. Because they were probably listening to this story, and they're like the elders and saying, I cannot believe he's telling this story. I can't believe that he's saying that that God would forgive all of these different things that people are doing, because we're supposed to do good and good and good and good, and that's what God's looking for. I propose that's not what God's looking for. Let's go on with the story. It says in verse 22, verse 25. Now the older son was in the fields when he came, and he approached the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he summons one of his servants and began inquiring what things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. You see what's going on there? Son's out in the field. He hears all of this partying going on, and he calls from one of the servants and says, what's going on here? And he says, listen, your brother, I could just see him all excited, your brother's come back and your father's having a feast, and he's got the fatted calf and he's killing it, and he's inviting everybody from the town to come on over and eat and celebrate. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that one of the things that the Pharisees did not understand was mercy. And that's exactly what the son does. Instead of excited that his brother has come back, by the way, part of the reason that they would give twice as much to the oldest son was because he would have the responsibility of keeping that family together. This son didn't care about that. He got angry. So angry that word got back to his dad. And his dad, on this day that is so precious to him, more important to him than any Father's Day, a day where he could come and his son, who he had longed for and loved, had gone away, and now he's come back, and he's so excited about that. And now they're having this celebration, and now he hears his son out there is upset. So he's got to leave that party. And he comes back and he finds his son. And it says in verse 28, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Pleaded with him. What was he pleading about? Come on to the party. Come celebrate with us. Come and celebrate. Your brother is back. Come and celebrate. Please, please, please. The son responds. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, look. Can you hear that? Look. Mine's got an exclamation part on it. Talk about shame. If you said something disrespectful to your father when I was growing up, my mom would not have been happy with me. Doesn't say dad, doesn't say father. He says, look. For many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, you catch that son? He doesn't say my brother. When this son of yours. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. I guess there's a lot of things I could say about that, but for sake of time, let me just mention one. He seems to focus on that fatted calf. Now listen, they didn't eat meat a lot in that culture. They caught fish, but they didn't have a lot of meat. They didn't have a lot of beef. And when they did, it was a celebration. And this was a special calf that they were killing. It was the best one. They took it. They killed it. And it was going to cost some money. By the way, whose money was left? Well, it was the son's. Yeah. But there's even more than that. The son said, I've been following after you and I've been doing everything you said. You told me to go out into the field at 4 o'clock in the morning. I went out in the field at 4 o'clock in the morning. You told me to go watch over the sheep, and I went and I watched over those stupid sheep. I did every single thing you said, and you never even gave me a goat. Now, I want to propose something to you at this point. He had a different approach than his brother did, but I think they had the same heart. Here's what I mean. The younger brother wanted his father's things more than he wanted the father. And I think by this statement here, the older brother wanted his father's things more than he wanted the father. What a sad commentary. Different way of looking at it. The younger son was bad, bad, bad. And the older son was good, 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 but they still had the exact same heart. The father is going to respond to this rude discussion with just mercy and grace, kindness, tenderness. Look. And he said unto him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice, for your brother of yours is dead and is now alive and is lost and now been found. Just tenderness. How does the son respond? Verse 33. Anybody got a verse 33 in your Bible? No. That's the end of the story. That's it. No more. They're symmetrical. They're supposed to be symmetrical when you tell these dual stories. Background, plot, resolution. Background, plot, resolution. First one, background, plot, resolution. All done. Sons reconciled to dad. Next one, background, plot, resolution. There is no resolution. What happened? What happened? The listeners are probably sitting there going, and what happened? And Jesus walks away. Listen, here's how it should be from my perspective. The son hears the father, and he loves his dad so much. He said, Dad, I know I'm having a rough time with my brother. I'm glad he's back. And he gives his dad a hug and gives him kisses and says, let's go to the party. But if this second section is really representing those other people, the Pharisees and the scribes that were there at listening to Jesus too, can I tell you how it really ended up? God showed his lavish grace on the world to save sinners. He died on the cross for them. He showed all of his forgiveness that was there. And the son heard about it. And the Pharisees heard about it. They heard that he cared for sinners. And he pleaded with them to have mercy too. Instead, they grabbed him and they dragged him. The son grabbed the dad and dragged him across the yard took him over to some wood, nailed him to the wood, stuck him up on the wall, and he crucified him as he spat on him and mocked his father. That's the end of that story. Lesson. Jesus presents the Father as the true prodigal. He's the one who lavishly gave and spent everything he had. Jesus also wanted to teach them a radical truth about a relationship with God. Let me say this here. Our relationship with God is never, ever, 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 ever. Can I say ever one more time? Ever. Based on works. Never. Christian, your relationship with God is not based on works. You can have a list that you've made out. If I do this and this and this and this and this, I've got a better relationship, and God's going to smile at me. It is always, 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 always based on grace. People ask me how I'm doing. My answer is usually better than I deserve. Because I only live by grace. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't want to love my Father back for all the grace he's given to me and do what he wants. That is what I should do. But my relationship with him is not based on that. He loves me. He loves you. And he's trying to present a whole different thing. And the Pharisees don't understand grace. They don't care about grace. They've made this thing. Let's make these rules. You follow these rules and everything's going to be based on these rules. No. It's all based on grace. Second thing. In the relationship with God, it is not about what we can get from him. It is him. That is the most precious thing. Have you ever heard of vending machine Christianity before? You go up to God with the right amount of coins of prayer. You have the right words that you say so that you put the coins in and you push the button and you expect it to come down. That's not how it works. By the way, it isn't the things we can get from him. It is that we can have him. Oh, what a lesson that we can learn from that on Father's Day. The relationship is more important than things. He also presents a radical definition of sin. It's not just action, it is motives. You see, you can be separated from God by being bad, 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 but you can also be separated from God by being good, good, good. If I do all the right things, then I've got God on my leash. Sin is not just the outward actions, it is the heart. Some people are like the older brother. I would propose to you, being a pastor for 21 years and being a Christian for 46 years, 47 years, that I've been in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, almost my whole life. And I've been in my bedroom with myself all of the days. And I believe that there are more Christians that act like the older brother than we would ever want to admit. What do you think? God, I'm doing all the things you want. You owe me. I want your blessings. I want to have peace and easy life more than I want you. I believe Jesus could give this parable to our congregation, to the Christians in North and South Jersey, and it would be just as relevant as it ever was before. Well, time has fled. Let me close with just three challenges for you, okay? Challenge number one. On this Father's Day, what a perfect example for our fathers to have recklessly extravagant grace on our kids. On this Father's Day, what a perfect example for children to long for their fathers more than his things. And on this Father's Day, what a perfect day to come home. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. And oh, we stray so much. As the song says, we wander far away from God. Now we're coming home. Father, your grace is extended to us beyond measure. Oh, may we take advantage of that. And oh, may we see that the greatest treasure that we have in our life is not anything from you, but you yourself. May we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, I pray for anyone in the congregation here this morning that has maybe wandered away into sin, or anyone in the congregation who has just had the wrong idea, and they think that by being good, that is going to make you love them more. May we cherish this relationship that we have with you on this Father's Day. May we emulate it to our kids. And Father, may each child here long for their father. May we all long for home to be with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.